Genesis 20, we're making pretty good time here with Genesis. We're doing all right. Would that I would do that with Romans and Mark, I suppose. Blowing my entire program, my five-year program here, I think. What have I got? About less than 4 years to finish the entire Bible. Well, now, keep in mind, I decided that since there were some books that I did... three plus years ago when I was here, I'm going to let those go, you know, because I've done them recently enough. But Genesis, I have not done a study through Genesis since I was pastor at the Friends Church when I first moved here umpteen years ago, and we did Genesis then. Of course, the approach now is completely different, you know, and I think better, but in any case. So we're in the 20th chapter of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, except for the city of Zoar, are no more. Isn't that about right? Abraham steps out that fateful morning and sees the area of the valley, looks down on this valley, and all he sees is what appears to him to be like a furnace, of just black smoke filing up into the sky. And so he makes a decision. I think it's time to move along. And for whatever reason, he decides... He packs up the family and everything, and away they go to the south. And that's where we pick up on what's happening here with Abraham. And as you can see by the title of the lesson, I'm calling it Our Actions Have Consequences, because we're going to see some more actions taken by Abraham once again in regards to Sarah, his wife, and trying to pass her off as his sister. Without making any note of the fact that they are married, and they're going to go down to a place called Gerar, and in that city, in that nation, as it were, it's not a very big nation, they're going to meet the king, Abimelech, and Abimelech is going to say, "Oh man, what a babe," and he's going to want her, and Abraham's going to announce, "She's my sister." It's kind of like I'm available, sort of a thing, and God has to intervene once again, and we'll glean some lessons from this that are very important. So we'll look at repeating the consequences, first of all, because apparently he didn't learn the first time. And then secondly, we'll face the new consequences, and yet it's like the same thing again, facing it. He's going to get braced by Abimelech, and then Abimelech is going to actually rebuke in a very, formal and nice way, Abraham and Sarah for their actions. And God has to deal with Abimelech about this. This is an onset adultery that's about to take place, and God intervenes, and God stops that entire matter. And we'll see some pictures in regards to things that we can apply today in our own lives as well. That's the beauty of the Scriptures and the Old Testament in particular, because of the narratives, and it's so picturesque, you know, and it paints portraits for us, takes us right into the circumstance, and the Holy Spirit is going, this is like that in your life, or has been, or things like that, you know, really important. So look at Genesis 20. I'm going to just treat it narrative style. We're going to get through the whole chapter. And Abraham journeyed from there, from where he was near the cities of the plain, towards the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now, Gerar, as I said to you a little bit ago, it is just south of Palestine, if you know the map of the so-called Holy Land, just south of Palestine, between the border of Palestine and Egypt, essentially. So once again, Abraham is heading south. It seems as though he's got a little bit of a pattern that when things go bad, he starts heading towards, you know, the well-watered, vegetated place of Egypt. Now, he doesn't make it down into Egypt, but he heads south. I think he's actually a little bit concerned about hanging around this area, because for all he knows, I mean, if you were like Abraham and you saw an entire city like blown up, so to speak, you'd get away. Wouldn't you get away? I would. I'd pack it up and hit it. Now, remember, when Abraham goes across the so-called Promised Land, this is not some little two or three camel caravan. This is it looks like a city that's traveling, you know. I mean, they have got cattle, sheep, camels, way over at this point, 300 servants, you know, plus his immediate family. Abraham is a movable kingdom, as it were, and he's got riches. In those days, of course, not, unlike our day, the riches that, you know, are often had today are stored in banks. you know, you're making investments or whatever like that. You buy into certain properties, but that's not how it is with Abraham and this Bedouin life that they had. I mean, it was a movable kingdom, a movable bank, as it were. He carried his riches with him. And of course, God had supplied these things to him. So down he goes towards Egypt, but he ends up in Gerar, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, now he gets down to Gerar, and the Holy Spirit just sort of shortens it for us. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Would that God would do that for everybody that ever fell into this. Behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which you have taken, she is a man's wife. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, this is a repeat performance for Abraham and Sarah, right? 12th chapter of Genesis, about halfway through, we start seeing the story about how that Abraham got himself away from his family, got away from Ur of the Chaldees and was obeying God. He brought Lot with him. He wasn't supposed to do that. That worked itself out. But that he ends up going down into Egypt and pulls this same kind of a thing. Because as we're going to read along here in a little bit, we're going to see that Abraham and Sarah have this agreement, and this agreement was made between them after they were married, when they left Haran and Ur of the Chaldees and all that area right there, that because she was so beautiful, he was convinced, poor Abraham, he had a real fear issue in regards to the way other men might think and look upon his wife, right? And so he says, because she's so beautiful, other men are going to want to have her. If they know that she's married to him, what men did in those days, if they, you know, they just take the husband out, and now she's free, now there's no attachment kind of a thing, you see. They didn't want any backslag going on or anything like that. And so this is this agreement that they had together, you know. And we're going to find out that, of course, it's not entirely untrue. She is his sister. She's actually his half-sister, and he's going to end up explaining that to Abimelech in particular. But the thing that I want you to notice about this is this incident that first happened in Genesis 12, where he went down into Egypt and Pharaoh took her, you know, and was entering into the marriage dowry situation. Abraham has just taken all the goods, right, like that. That happened 25 years earlier than this event in chapter 20. So, if she was so good looking then, what kind of a woman is this? I mean, she must have been, I suppose for the day, pretty spectacular. Now, the thing that you have to recognize, too, is that every time they would go into one of these areas, at least twice, down into Egypt and now in Gerar, remember the custom of that day, like a wedding ring on a woman would be the custom of our day that says she's taken, stay away, right? In those days, you know what the custom was to show that you were married. Yeah. You wear the veil. That means that when she went down to Egypt, she took it off. That means 25 years later, when they go down to Gerar, she takes it off again. See? That's going to be important to remember, because part of this rebuke situation that's coming at the end of this chapter is going to figure greatly in regards to this veil situation. So we'll just touch on that and move along a little bit. Now, either that, she was either an incredible babe, you know, or what Abimelech was trying to do, and this is a possibility because Abraham was an important man. He was a powerful man. No doubt the news of Abraham overthrowing the five kings in the valley at that one point and the miracle that God wrought just through his 300-plus servants and then all of the goods that he had. I think there's a possibility here. And this is just my opinion at this point, but I think there's a possibility that maybe Abimelech was trying to set up some kind of an alliance, a power-based alliance between himself, his kingdom, and Abraham. Abraham's a good guy to have. Good guy to have in a fight. Good guy to have in a pinch for support and this sort of a thing. I think this could probably be a part of it too, which was, of course, done fairly regularly, the establishing of dynasties together through marriage, hooking them up, you know, that's that permanency. And then kids would come from that, which would just solidify it even more, you see. So this is a possibility of what is going on. But God comes to him at night, and this is a gracious act of God. You're a dead man. This is another guy's wife. So you're a dead man. She is another man's wife. Now watch Abimelech's defense, verse 4. But Abimelech, and by the way, the name Abimelech means my father is king. My father is king. Malach is the Hebrew word for king. So Abim Alech, Malach, is a part of that word. It could have been his proper name. I tend to think that it was a title, like Pharaoh is a title for the king of Egypt. I think this was his title because Isaac's going to run into a guy named Abimelech, and he's the king of Gerar. And this is probably either the son or the grandson of this Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. So I think it's a title myself. But Abimelech had not come near her, had not had intimate relations with her, did not ratify the marriage contract. And he said, Lord, Adonai, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Now, I really want to talk to you about this idea of how God was going to kill, if you will, Abimelech. It wasn't something that was going to happen right away. Very interesting how this all comes out in regards to this. But what is fascinating is that even before the Mosaic law standards are given and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Even before that, God holds men to know this. And guess what? According to Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, Gentiles naturally in their hearts have that moral code that Paul calls the law written on their hearts relative to knowing right from wrong. It's that sense that's in all men. It's part of being in the image of God. Even though man is fallen, God holds him accountable for knowing right and wrong. So God is still handing out penalties even before the Mosaic legislation is given. That's an important feature, okay? So wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? 5, said he not unto me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. So he's making his case. He's making his argument, all right? 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Now watch this. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee, or I allowed thee not, to touch her. Now, I think that's fascinating, and that's very helpful because I've seen God intervene in my life in a number of times in the past, and I'm sure he'll do it again, keeping me from certain actions, right? And it begs the question right away, how come God doesn't do this like consistently? Well, we've got to learn to obey him for sure, you see. We've got to make those right choices based upon what the scripture is saying. But there's times, there was a time not long ago, you know, where it's like God steered me away from certain relationships, being involved with certain people, and I wasn't really thinking too well at the time. But God intervened. You know, it was very gracious, very kind. And I think you can expect that. And I'll bet you that everybody in this room can give at least one story, if not more than one, of the same kind of intervention where God had just, wow, I mean, it's like, look at where that thing ended up with that person, and I was about to get involved with that person, maybe a business deal, maybe it was an interpersonal relationship, you know what I'm saying? And God steers away. See, God, wow, I mean, how do you live on this earth without acknowledging the one true God and how he keeps us from ongoing consequential damage, you see? So he intervenes here in regards to Abimelech. And because God recognized, you know, that Abimelech had been sold some goods here. He'd been told a lie, essentially. It was deception. Now, it wasn't 100% lie, but you know what Abraham was doing. You know what Sarah was doing. And it was all based on the fact that Abraham was scared that he was going to get killed. So he was willing to compromise the situation and passing her off as his wife. But it's like, see, it's very bad because it's like, husbands, I mean, at what point would you feel okay? You know, and nothing has happened to Abraham. This is all in his head. There's no genuine threat here. It's all in his head. But husbands, how would you feel about telling your wife, just take your wedding ring off? Just take your wedding band off. Or wives, vice versa. I mean, that's like a public denial. So when he says to her, do this, and she takes that off, everybody in his family, everybody in Abraham's little traveling caravan, his kingdom, they all know what's going on. And she's making this open proclamation of, I'm a free woman, I'm available. You know? So, it's good that God points this stuff out to us and shows us that, you know, Abraham, flesh and bone, you know, prone to the things of the flesh, temptations of the flesh, and all that kind of a thing. And yet, God says in the New Testament, he's the father of the faithful. And God's going to call him a prophet in just a second. How about that? Here we go. I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. Middle of 6, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I allowed thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now watch. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Now, I want to show you something here. This threat of death was not an immediate, you know, grab the chest, here comes the heart attack, fall over and die kind of a thing. There's a very interesting way that God says he's going to go about meting out this death to Abimelech, and it has directly everything to do with the inability, suddenly, through the act of God, this inability for his house, his wife, himself, the maidens in his house, maybe there's concubines, it probably was involved with that, suddenly, nobody can get pregnant. And that's very bad for a king. You know why? Because, yeah, there's no heir. There's no heir. So the kingdom stops. And if this is why, of course, kings married and had a busload full of concubines all the time, because the idea was just to have heirs, because they were always, enemies were always killing off the heirs of the king to try to disrupt that kingdom, take over themselves, make it weak and all that kind of a thing. So they were guaranteeing their future dynasty and their own place in history, as it were, their own, you know, immortality by having all these kids and stuff. And so it's like when he starts talking about putting them to death, he is directly referring to this. You know how I know that? Watch this. Down the middle verse 3, God declares, behold, you're a dead man. Now watch how this opens up. Verse 7, he's a prophet, he will pray for thee, and thou shalt live. But if you don't do it, you will die, you and all that are thine. Now, that phrase, thou shalt surely die, the Hebrew there is mot chamot. Does that sound familiar to you? Mot chamot. I've said it to you before. Genesis 2:17, right? To Adam, in the day that you eat of it, mot chamot, dying you will certainly die. And there's continuous action in the verb form right there. Dying, you shall certainly die. It's ongoing action that's taking place right here. I find this fascinating. Now he says the same thing to him. Now, did Adam physically drop dead on the day of Eve, the ate of the fruit of the tree? No, of course he didn't. Okay? Does that mean there would not be longevital consequences? Spiritually, absolutely. Physically, yeah, probably so. Only in the sense that we can trace, of course, that there are physical consequences for sin. Ananias and Sapphira, right? The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, you know, taking food away from hungry people and God made sick and God took some of them out. John chapter 5, the man who was crippled for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus heals him, finds him in the temple afterwards. What does he say to him? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's physical consequences for sin. So it's important to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, but it's also important to recognize that the main death that Paul refers to in regards to Romans 5, verses 12 through 18, which we keep referring back to, has to do with that spiritual cutting off. So you want to be careful how you treat this, because if the Adamic fall includes as a consequence physical death within that penalty, then that means if Jesus comes and dies as our propitiation and satisfies the sin and the debt placed because of the Adamic sin on all mankind relative to the elect within mankind, then if the Adamic fall involved physical death, then with the death of Christ, the propitiation, there should be what? Nobody should physically die. If he came and satisfied the penalty that was laid on Adam, and he did, and the Adamic sin and fallen nature is undone in Christ, if that Adamic fallen nature and the penalty therein includes physical death, then nobody should physically die. It's just simple logic. Now, once again, I'm trying to balance this out for you. The Bible does teach that there are consequences for sin. And eventually I want to do a little bit of a study with you going back into the whole Tree of Life situation. We want to talk about what the purpose of the Tree of Life was in regards to all of this, and why did God say to Adam after he fell, lest he take of the Tree of Life and eat forever. And so then God takes extreme measures to boot him out of the garden, to set an angel there with a giant sword that turned every way to keep people away from the Tree of Life. There's definite reasons for that. So it's interesting, mot hamot, dying you will die. There was ongoing consequential actions to this death as it opens up. And then if you look over at verse 17, just go clear to the end of the chapter, verse 17, you get a little bit more insight into what I'm talking about. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, that they bear children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's what he's talking about when he says, you will surely die. That's what he's talking about when he says, you are a dead man. That his whole line was going to be cut off. Isn't that fascinating? Mot hamot, dying you will die. It wasn't all of a sudden, but it was going to take place over time. I think that's fascinating. It's the exact same mot hamot here and in Genesis 2:17. The exact same words, exact same word order, exact same grammatical form. Fascinating. So, you will surely die if you don't restore her. Oh, man, repeating the consequences, not learning the first time. Remember the same thing, same kind of thing happened to Pharaoh's household. God had to intervene in regards to that when he was down there in the 12th chapter. So then secondly, let's consider now how he has to face new consequences, yet it's kind of like the same consequences, it's just happening again. Verse 8, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. In other words, exposure. Abraham and Sarah are being exposed. And I mean, all of, essentially, it's the government, Abimelech's government, that know all this stuff about what Abraham and Sarah had pulled. Of course, he tells them about God, you know, intervening with a dream, and they were believing it, you know, that's why they're afraid. But this is an important lesson for us to learn. When we do stuff like this, when God intervenes, we've pulled some kind of a sin or have tried to justify some action, you know, in our minds. You know how we do. Don't look at me like that, like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, we justify this stuff. We all do it, okay, or have done it. Certainly that should stop, of course. But Numbers 32, verse 23 says, your sins will find you out. Numbers 32, 23. Your sins will find you out. Going to be discovered. Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. Jesus speaking about the false teaching and the lies of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, those things that are spoken of in secret will be shouted from the housetops. See, exposure. Nothing is going to be hidden that will not be revealed. See. Proverbs 14. And verse 33, Proverbs 14 and verse 33 talks about that the mind and words of a fool are readily exposed. They are known by everybody. See, exposure. That's why in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 12, 11 through 12 I believe it is, talks about the fact that we are to expose that which is heretical, that which is sinful. It's to be done that way. And so, understand that when you pull this kind of stuff, it's going to get outed. You're going to get outed. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what has you done unto us? What have I offended thee, or how have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? See, he just drops this on Abraham. How'd you like to be responsible for the sin of a nation? This is Abraham. This is the prophet of God, father of the faithful. This is one of the indicators that this is not written by men. Men didn't come up with this. Men don't expose themselves. Read any cult material you want. Read anything by Joseph Smith. He never exposes himself. Cult leaders and false prophets and false teachers always make themselves look as good as possible, as spiritual as possible. See, that's what men do. See? You read through the Quran, you have the exact same thing. You know, Muhammad is never made to look bad. Never. How have I offended you? Brought this great sin on my kingdom. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Verse 10, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What were you thinking of that you did this thing? Might be a better way to translate that. What were you thinking of? I mean, he's just completely outraged at Abraham. And here comes Abraham's defense. You're going to love this. And Abraham said, verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Well, let's be honest here. This is what Abraham has been thinking for over the past 25 years. Not just there in Gerar, but any place. He's been walking around with this fear and this insecurity. See, this is more than just concern for his life. This is really telling us, giving us a little bit of insight in regards to Abraham and Sarah's relationship. They had some problems in their marriage. See? What was it about his relationship with her and her relationship with him? See, God's just outing all this. That would cause a man, for over 25 years at least, we know at least that long, to take this position of fear that his wife's going to leave him. Right? She could leave me. Some guy could take her, you know? Does he not trust her? You see, there's issues going on here. Now, on the one hand, you feel bad for Abraham. I do. I feel bad for Sarah. Look at the stuff he's putting her through. Now, she's an agreed, you know, she's a part of this. You know, she's complicitous in this. No doubt about it. But Abraham, as the head of the household, he's leading her in this. He's calling the shots in this regards. Issues, problems, and yet God is working with them. See, that's what gets to me. God is working with them. That's the encouraging thing right there. Even though they're sinning, even though they're falling, you know, God picks them up, dusts them off, keeps working with them. Even in the midst of this situation, he's protecting Sarah, which means he's protecting Abraham, and God is concerned with this heathen king that God does not have to bring a righteous judgment upon this guy. All he's got to do is turn around and give her back. So she's already been taken into his house. She's going to be his wife. She's not going to be his concubine. She's going to be his wife. See, because I think that he's wanting to establish this alignment, this unilateral alignment, power base with Abraham. But once he finds this out, So Abraham, he says, I'm afraid. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. They're going to kill me for my wife's sake. Verse 12. And yet, he goes on to justify, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So that makes Sarah his half-sister. Can you say, yuck? Come on. She must have been. Now, okay, we don't want to be too hard on old Abraham here, because remember, Romans 4:15 says, where a law is not given, there is no transgression. All that means is that God has not codified the behavior and the limitations relative to who you can marry. He does that in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. He does it then. But this hasn't been codified yet. This hasn't been given. And so God does not hold them as transgressing when they intermarried like this in regards to their families. Not necessarily saying God's saying it's okay. All I'm saying is that he hadn't spoken to it yet. That's all I'm saying. So he's not going to condemn them over it yet, per se. That was part of the culture. In Revelation history, God is slowly opening things up. It's like Revelation history is sort of like this linear, you know, kind of trumpet-looking thing. You know, as you get closer to the bell, things become wider. More information is given the further along in history you go. And you see that in the scripture, of course, you know. But once that information is known and it's codified, God has revealed it, well, then men are held responsible. She is my half-sister, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said unto her, this is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Take off your veil. Take off your wedding ring. We're just going to have this little game here for a moment, you know, kind of. But the problem is that by her removing that veil, that is an open declaration. Let's just face it. He is stating, and very strongly so, she's not my wife. Not only that, by having her veil removed, that's an open announcement in that culture that she's available. I mean, it's just a disastrous. That's the power that this fear had over Abraham, that he was willing to do this. You know, I don't know what their relationship really was like. You know, did Abraham love Sarah? I hope so, but I don't know. Why did they get married? I don't know. Lust of the flesh? It wouldn't be wrong to say that God put them together, because look at what's going on. I'm sure that's the case. God did put them together. So, I mean, I can't read, you know, their motives or look into their heart. My position is they loved each other, you know, and like many married situations, there's just some issues, right? But God's still working with them. So this is the kindness that you will show to me. So this goes way back. They had this all set up a long time ago, facing the consequences. Now, he's got to say this in front of Abimelech, and no doubt his court was standing right there. No doubt about it. That's how they did business. Which brings us to the third and final point, being rebuked as part of the consequences. You think you're going to get away with it? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. That's easy to remember, by the way. Numbers 32, and then invert 32:23, right? Numbers 32:23. Easy to remember. Look at verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. Now, why did he do that if he wasn't guilty? Because in those days, this is compensation for a perceived wrong. Just compensating. Making sure the books are clear so as to erase any offense whatsoever, I'm compensating you. Even though you would think it should have been the other way around, like in our culture, you know, our Sue Happy culture, Abimelech could have, you know, ostensibly sued Abraham for the offense, for this lie, for this complicitous thing, you know, and this deceit and everything. But that's not how it was back then. It's like, boom, just clear it. Now, I think also, Abimelech was genuinely afraid. You're never going to be able to tell me otherwise. Abimelech was genuinely afraid of God. You know, so part of this was for some of that too. You know, I'm not, he can have it all. Don't kill me. Kind of a routine. So he gives him all this stuff, restores Sarah, his wife. 15, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. Can you interpret that for me? My land is before you. Dwell where... Yeah, and by doing so, get away from me. See? Just, that's fine. You know, just go. He was kindly showing them the door, is what he was doing. Pharaoh did the same thing, only he was more brusque about it. He booted them out of Egypt. What a background. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. Now watch this. This is fascinating. And unto Sarah, he turns from Abraham and speaks to Sarah. Now, which I find, culturally, I find that to be way weird. Because normally the women were not spoken to, you know, in this type of manner. Abraham was the responsible party. He was the husband. But now he turns to her because he's got a bone to pick with her. Now, we don't know what went on between Sarah and Abimelech. You don't think they didn't talk? Prior to this, yeah, more than, hey, you're a babe, or lucky to be my wife, you know, there must have been some conversing going on. Maybe I'm stretching it out further than it's necessary, because the text doesn't really say. But now he turns to her, because he's got something to say to her. 16, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother, that's a dig, your brother, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now that's on top of verse 14. Sheep, oxen, men servants, women servants. I mean, how is it that Abraham can continue to make out like this whenever he goes and blows it? You see, now I don't have an answer for you. So don't be looking at me like, yeah, what's up with that? Ah, I don't know. I just look at God and I go, wow, Lord, you're amazing. And I haven't got a clue. You know, and the commentaries don't either. They're like, ugh. How many times do books go flying across the office, sweetheart? I mean, it's like, come on. And I always say, I walk around, and I'm saying to Carrie, do you know how much money is represented? The whole basement is, well, some of you have been to our house. The walls on the basement are all, and they're stacked up, and this kind of a thing. And that doesn't include all the junk that's on my desk, and that doesn't include everything that's up in the living room and everything that's up in our bedroom. You know, the house is some sort of a flipping library. And I'm like, you know how much money, honey, I have spent on this? And I'm like, what? Now, don't misunderstand me. There's good to be had there, and there's a lot of good information there. But too often of the time, when I'm looking for detailed things, and everybody's going, well, it obviously was blah, blah, and this other guy says, yes, well, it obviously, and they're contradicting each other, you know, and I'm like, what's the basis for that opinion? What's the basis for this opinion? This is doing me no good whatsoever. That just tells me that nobody really knows, because it hasn't been revealed in the world. So that tells me I got to stand back and go, wow, God, I humble myself before you and your word. I don't know why you did this. How is it that Abraham makes out like this? He just gets richer and richer the more he screws up. Well, God's grace, God's choice, see, in the person and in what he wants to do. Plus, you got to remember that, you know, God is setting up Abraham with all these physical financial goods to keep his chosen line running, because it's going to get passed on to Isaac and Rebekah, and that's going to get passed on. Excuse me. So the continuation of just the physical well-being of the line, you know, is important. And that's part of it too, for sure and for certain. So unto Sarah he says, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others. Thus she was reproved. Now, if you've got a King Jimmy, you read exactly what I just read. If you've got something else, there might be a little bit of a, you know, well, Keith, you got your New American Standard there?
Yeah.
And thus she was? Cleared. Thus she was cleared. And there are several other translations that give that kind of idea. Other translations line up with the King James. All right, so this word here for reproved in the Hebrew is yacha. Yacha means to be judged, to be found guilty or guiltless through a judgment, to reprove, to charge somebody, to convict somebody, to chide somebody. It can mean to correct an individual, to chasten an individual. We want to interpret it and give the right definition in accordance with the context. I've given your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. He shall be a covering of the eyes to you. What that means, maybe you've got this written down from something I said previously, is that it was Abraham's responsibility to get her eyes covered. It's a reference to the veil. Here's $1,000. It's like this. It's an insult. Here's $1,000. You think you could take a few shekels out of this and maybe get your wife a veil? Think you could put a wedding ring on her? Think we could maybe do that, you know, so that this, what's he saying? So that this doesn't happen again to somebody else? Have a little integrity here is what he's, and he's saying it to Sarah, but he's speaking it to both of them. You're both, so here's $1,000. He's responsible for the covering of the eyes, thus he reproved or judged or convicted or chastened or corrected her. I think that's the better way to translate it in my opinion. Get the veil on, lady. You know? This game has got to stop. It's over 25 years. It's like bookends. And we're not told about anything else that happened. It might have happened again in between the two times. And it's just not reported in Scripture. Here's a guy that's walking around with all this fear and this insecurity regarding his marriage. And this is the agreement and the arrangement that he has with his wife. Can you imagine? Would you ever have an agreement like that with your wife? Don't answer that. So Abraham prayed unto God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants that they bear children because the Lord closed up the wombs. I think it's fascinating. That's what the death was that he was talking about right here. So our actions have consequences. And this text now in chapter 20 is repeating for us that Abraham should have learned this the first time. And that was horrendous what happened in chapter 12. I mean, it's like Abimelech, whoa, is he letting them off? easy, you know. But Pharaoh just kicked him right out of the country. How'd you like to be booted out of your own country? Right? Just moves. So actions have consequences. And this text is telling us, learn from the past. Learn from your previous situations. Don't repeat them. Don't repeat them. Pass the test the first time. Don't have to retake the test. Don't have to repeat the test that God sends you through. So these are critical things. And so, Lord, with all these things in mind, we thank you for giving us the time, Lord, to go over Genesis 20. Thank you for the blessing of it. Thank you that we can learn, Lord God, from these things. Because as it says in Romans, Lord, the things that were written before, Romans 15:4, were written for our learning and our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived, O God. And so, and out of 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Lord, thank you for these truths. We ask your blessing on it. Bless our time of fellowship, preparing us for morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen.